Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The whole of the chapter really pairs well with our sermon text as we consider our own sinfulness and our own forgiveness of sins, as we consider keeping our distance from the world and the things of the world, as we think of our Lord and Savior leading us unto eternal life as we follow him. So much in common here in 1 John chapter 2. This is the infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then our sermon text, Psalm 26. Psalm 26, as we continue in the Psalms over the summer. A Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray as we approach the time of the preaching of it. Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 26, that it was written for our learning, and that through it we might have hope. You have given us this psalm as a light shining in a dark place. And we ask that you would give us to live and walk in Christ, who is the fulfillment of it. And that as the light shines in us, we pray then that we would love our brothers and sisters, and that this psalm would cause us to love you with greater fervency. So let light and love come by your Spirit now as your Holy Spirit uses the preached word to bring our own holiness and sanctification about. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks in our culture seem to be fond of saying something along the lines of, you know, do not judge me, only God can judge me. Something that really ought to frighten them, though it seldom does. I imagine as we hear something like that and we think of God judging us, I hope it frightens us a little bit. Causes us to tremble, the thought of standing before the omniscient God, before him on his judgment throne, the God who knows every sinful deed we have done, every unholy word that has come off of our lips, every evil thought and desire of our minds and hearts, ought to make us tremble. And yet, here David in Psalm 26 calls upon God to judge him. We read it, you just heard it read, perhaps you're a little concerned for David. If God does that, David, how will you stand? We think of ourselves, though we're not going to sing this psalm today, but Lord willing, at some point in the future, maybe in our own family worship, we sing Psalm 26, and maybe we wonder, how would I stand as I sing this psalm before the Lord as he comes to judge? Well, the answer to such a question is probably no surprise. How are we able to stand before God in the day of judgment? Jesus. Because Jesus is the great psalm singer, the great leader of the singing of psalms of his congregation. He is the fulfillment of this psalm, as he tells us himself in the road to Emmaus. And it is because Jesus can sing this psalm wholeheartedly that we too may stand and sing it with him in that day of judgment, that we may be vindicated along with David, even more greatly along with Christ. So Psalm 26 really is a great window as we get to gaze into the soul of Christ and his sinless perfection, his perfect purity, as he prays this to the Father. And for those who are covered in his righteousness, who have put on Christ, who, as John kept saying, abide in him, for those who abide in Christ, we too may sing this and we may stand for faith in Christ. It is union with Christ by faith that we may call upon God to vindicate us. What great confidence David has as he stands in faith and in integrity before the Lord, as he prays once again for divine deliverance. So he sings for God to look at his clear conscience. He sings, look at how I have kept my distance from the wicked and the evil of the world. He says, look how I have delighted in you, Lord, and how I have had a healthy horror of the consequences of the judgment upon the wicked. And he also sings of how the Lord has been his blessed assurance. Those are five topics that we will cover this morning. I pray it's not too much. That's more than 3 points. It's even more than four. But five topics as we consider what it is to be in Christ and how we can sing this psalm in Christ along with David and not be so frightened and tremble on judgment day because of our Lord and Savior. So our first topic, a clear conscience in Christ, or in Christ a clear conscience, verses 1 through 3. It seems David has been misjudged by those around him. And so he prays for God to judge him rightly, a plea for the Lord to set things right. He is not claiming sinless perfection in and of himself. Rather, he is claiming a genuine faith. He is claiming that he has genuinely been forgiven of his sins, and therefore he is blameless. He is not a hypocrite, claiming to believe in the Messiah, yet living as though one doesn't. We read that as well in 1 John 2, right? The one who hates his brother being a hypocrite. And so David is no nominal Israelite. He is not a nominal Old Testament Christian. His heart truly is set upon the Lord. He is a man after God's own heart. Thus, he asks for judgment with a clear conscience. And so a confidence, a great confidence, as he is submitting himself quite boldly before God's awesome throne of judgment. And he does so because of his sincerity in religion, a sincerity in having listened to the word of God and seeking to abide by it and to abide in the Messiah to come. That's why he continues to beg to be led by God into everlasting life and to be led away from sin and the ways of the world. But as he does so, we recognize, as David recognizes, that if he is to live and have eternal life, and if he is to be vindicated before the throne of God, it must be by the free grace of our triune God. It's imperative that we do not forget that. If we too are going to demand that God examine our own lives, it is only because of God's free grace that we will be judged not guilty. We do not bring our works before the Lord and say, vindicate me because of all these things I have done apart from you. We do not make our dead, sinful hearts alive. We do not make our own thoughts godly. Only the Lord does this by grace through faith. He transforms us so that when we die and we do stand before God's great, awesome throne, in that day of judgment, we can say, try my mind and my heart, not because of anything good in me, but because of Jesus's goodness. Right? As we stand before God's throne and there is the judgment day coming, and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What can our answer be? And I love the Puritan prayer that says, nothing but that we bring you Jesus in the arms of faith. That's all we have. That's our only plea, is Christ and Christ alone in the arms of faith. Friend, I don't know if this is your first time in church or perhaps your first time in a while, but I must warn you that as you do stand before God's judgment throne one day, you are not good enough in and of yourself to be declared holy in his sight. If you are looking to yourself alone for salvation, your conscience is not clear. And none of us are good enough to be declared holy in God's sight. And it doesn't matter how often we volunteer in the community, how great a husband or a wife we may be, how loyal a friend. The only way to be declared holy in God's sight, the only way to be vindicated and tried and examined before God and to not be found wanting is to trust in Christ alone for salvation, and to recognize you cannot do it, therefore you cast all of your hope upon him. The judgment of God is a fearful thing, and he will judge us. But if we are to find any refuge or any hope in that time, if we are to be kept safe, it must be that we are kept safe in the hands of God, just as David is. So let us turn then from any hypocrisy, any superficiality of modern religion or modern thought, and look to the God of David alone. Because the Almighty God of Scripture is omniscient. He knows all things. And he is omnipresent, and we cannot escape from him. He is the holy God to be feared, who will judge. Thankfully, he is also a gracious, compassionate God who gives his son in exchange for the church. And it is there then that we marvel at Jesus' own perfection. The only reason David is able to have a clear conscience and to ask for judgment, and the only reason we can as well. We marvel at Jesus' own perfection. It's hard for us to imagine the God-man walking on this earth in perfect integrity, perfect trust, never slipping or stumbling into sin, never having an idol. Our Lord and Savior, who always kept the Sabbath perfectly, no sinful hatred in his heart, no thoughts of lust, no lies, no covetousness, not a single sinful thought, not for a second. When we think of that, we marvel, because how far are we from such a standard? But we worship Jesus as he is perfect, and he is able to be tried by the Father and be found innocent and vindicated in his resurrection. And yet, the gloriousness of the gospel is that his perfection is counted to us as if we were perfect, and our sin was counted to him as if he were a sinner. We read that earlier. He became sin, the one who knew no sin. And it is because of this great exchange, our sin placed upon our Savior and his perfection counted to us, that we can confidently with David say, vindicate me, O Lord. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my mind. Try my heart, because I am in Christ and my conscience is clear. So in Christ, we can say these things with a clear conscience. Secondly, we have in Christ a distance from the world. Verses 4 and 5, in Christ, a distance from the world. These two verses, really along with verses 9 and 10, are here to temper our love for the world and the things of the world. The Christian is one who is called to distance themselves from the world, from the wicked, from worldly men, from these idolaters. We do not join them in sinful thoughts, and we do not join them in sinful activities. I like the examples that commentator Christopher Ashe gives as he wrote, "We do not laugh with their ungodly jokes, nod assent to their unworthy sentiments, join in their gossip, share their preoccupation with money and what money can buy, or make an idol of them, or make an idol with them of their children's successes." Instead of joining them in love of the world, we with David hate them. As we read verse 5, "I have hated the assembly." Interesting, that's the same word as church there in the Hebrew, this church of the wicked, right? A pseudo church, an anti-church. "But I have hated the assembly of evildoers." And as that was read, and as you think about that, does it make you a bit uncomfortable? I mean, I hope so. This is a thought. David is expressing God's hatred and God's judgment. And it is not a happy thought. It is not a thought that should please us. The hatred of the unbeliever is something that should make us squirm. And keep in mind, please, David is not giving vent to some personal animosity. These are not David's personal feelings of hatred towards others. He is so enraptured in the thinking of God, as we're going to see, how he delights in the Lord and how he keeps from the world and how he seeks the Messiah to come. He is so enraptured in the thinking of God's glory and the glory of the Christ. That is not his personal feelings he is concerned with, but rather God's quarrel with the wicked. You say, David's hatred is not his own, but it is God's hatred. Not coming out of an evil feeling, but coming from a sincere, clear conscience and a desire that God's justice may stand and the wicked be punished. In fact, if David were not to hate the wicked, he would have desired the wicked and bloodthirsty men to succeed and for God to fail. So we must keep that in mind as we consider David's hatred. And also keeping in mind that this sort of pious hatred does not breach the law of love. Perhaps it's paradoxical, but it's something we find throughout Scripture. In fact, we pray a similar prayer every week. We've already prayed it this morning. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for the expansion of it around the world. We are praying for these spiritual victories around the globe. And implicitly then, we are praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom and those who are citizens of it. So there is something even of a sort of hatred of evil, a hatred of sin, such that we keep our distance from the world and we pray that God's kingdom would conquer the kingdom of the evil one. Now, true it is, as the kingdom expands, the vile men who hate him, the vile men that are keeping a distance from David, as they hear the gospel, ought to exclaim in wonder at what an awesome God he is. But they continue in hatred of Christ and his church. They continue in the paths of their father, the devil. And since they cannot destroy God, God will destroy them. And when God does execute his justice upon wicked men, I must ask you this question then, as we think about that in light of verses 4 and 5. When Christ returns, will he find you in the midst of wicked ones? How important this is, my little brothers and little sisters, our young people. But this is important for all of us, mothers, fathers in the church, brothers and sisters. Who do you surround yourselves with? Are your primary friends, your closest confidants, and those that you look for advice from, are they primarily friends of like-minded friends, friends of a Christian mind, or are they haters of God? And most of us, probably all of us, know this very well, that if we hang around the wicked and bloodthirsty men long enough, they will rub off on us little by little. And we try to justify it. And we say, yeah, but I don't indulge in the sins that they do. But the fact is, the longer we hang around these idolaters and the wicked ones, we will slowly find ourselves being jaded and desensitized, and slowly find ourselves giving approval to sins, winking at their sins, turning a blind eye maybe. But where wickedness reigns, destruction will follow as the kingdom of God expands. So where are you sitting? David says he will not sit with the wicked. Where are you sitting? Because if you are devoted to the Lord, your loyalty is first and foremost to him and to those who are in him. And to not have your closest companions be those who hate the Lord. And perhaps you say, Pastor Ansel, that's awfully extreme. And extremism is bad. But I must ask you, what is your calling to Christ? Is your calling to Christ to love the Lord your God with half your mind and part of your heart and a little bit of your soul? Or are you called to an extreme loving of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Extremism in the service of God is a Christian requirement, such that God's enemies become our enemies. That injuries done to God affect us as much as injuries done to ourselves. Others of you may be wondering, Pastor Ansel, can I not hang out around evildoers? After all, didn't Jesus hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes? Yes, Jesus did eat with prostitutes, but he wasn't sitting in the brothel. He distanced himself from their wicked deeds. He came near with them. Sure, to eat and to share the good news that there is forgiveness of sins. But that is quite a different thing from making your closest friends those who are enemies of Christ. And so David here is resolving to walk with the Lord and with the Lord's people, to be a man of integrity like the Messiah. He is determined then, his faith is in Christ, he is determined to avoid all sin. Which means avoiding those occasions for sin, which means avoiding the temptations we find ourselves in when the wicked become our closest friends. And this causes us, as we think about this in our own lives, it causes us to marvel and adore our Lord and Savior. Again, most, if not all of us, know what it is at times in our lives, and perhaps we didn't know better, or perhaps we thought we were more spiritually strong than we actually were. But we made wicked men our closest friends. And I'm sure we can all tell stories of how quickly we do give in to temptation and how quickly we do become jaded to sin, that they commit and wink at their sin or perhaps even partake in it. We know what it is to give in to this kind of peer pressure because we hang out with the wrong people. And so it causes us to marvel that Christ was able to eat with these notorious sinners and yet remain pure. How he ate with wicked men but remained undefiled. Our Lord would not give in to their temptations of idolatry and hypocrisy. Instead, he hated their assemblies and he kept his distance and he found even his own close circle. His own close circle were those who believed in him, who were believers and not the notoriously wicked. So rather than find delight in sin and delight in wicked company, David finds delight in Christ. So verses 6 through 8, our third topic, we can say the godly delight in Christ. In Christ we have a godly delight. David here washes his hands of all the filth of those around him, and he is showing he is not sitting with the wicked. He is innocent of any charges against him concerning their wickedness. And due to this washing, and due to this being true in David's life that he has this innocence in Christ, he is able to approach the altar and find godly delight in nearness to the dwelling place of God. Of course, at this time, he is approaching the altar at the tabernacle where God dwells. He comes closer to the Lord to be near to God, to worship him. And he is able then, in Christ and the Messiah to come, to approach the Lord in innocence and pure worship. Had David been guilty of sin, he could not draw near to the Lord and his altar, but he has forsaken the dwelling places of evildoers for the dwelling place of God. He worships at the altar. He loves the habitation of God's house where God's glory dwells. In other words, David finds more delight in being with the Lord than being with the world. Can we say that? David says he would rather spend one day in the court of the Lord, in the court of the tabernacle, than 1,000 days elsewhere. Do we have that kind of delight in the Lord? Do we know that there is no greater joy than to be in the presence of God, in his worship, than to have any happiness from what the world might offer us? And so it is in God's presence that we find a refuge from the world. As David flees the world and goes to the habitation of God's house, such that when the world does do evil against us, that we can run to the Lord as David does, to find our refuge and our joy in our triune God. It is also there where David finds wonder and glory. Isn't that interesting? The world has a lot of, perhaps we might say, superficial gloriousness to it. The world can do some magnificent things that we stand in awe and wonder, but they are nothing compared to the glory of God and the wonders that he can do. The world cannot create out of nothing. The world cannot place stars in the sky. The world cannot take a heart of stone and change it to a heart of flesh. The wonders that God does as David stands and approaches the altar to go, here's a wonder the world cannot do. Cleanse me of my sin and give me a clear conscience. But here is the picture of it on the altar, that blood atonement is made for the people of God. How marvelous, how glorious this is. And how we must delight in it. How we must find time to pause in delight of God's wondrous works and all of his glory, just as David does here in Psalm 26. And it's not just David, but it is Christ himself. As we think of finding delight in the presence of God because of how glorious and wondrous he is, it is foremost seen in Jesus. Think of the time Jesus spent on the earth. And, of course, they go to the temple for Passover, and his family accidentally leaves him behind. Where is he? Spending time learning theology. He's growing in love for God. He loves the dwelling place of God, and he spends his time there as man, growing in wisdom and in stature and in knowledge. So he spends his time there. We see the zeal Jesus has for the dwelling place of God. He cleanses the temple of the defilement and of the wicked men that are there. He wants to distance himself from these wicked men and draw closer to the Lord. Jesus, in fact, identifies himself so intimately with the dwelling place of God that he is the fulfillment of the temple. Right? John 2, he is the dwelling place of God, the fullness of deity dwelling in him. In fact, even later in the book of Matthew, he speaks of himself saying, there is one greater than the temple. You want to go to the temple to be near to the Lord. And Jesus says, I am the God-man. Draw near to me. There is our delight. No longer in a physical temple in Jerusalem. Even were a third temple to be rebuilt, it does not matter because Christ has fulfilled all that the Old Testament temple signified, especially the dwelling place of God, so that we may draw near to Christ. And it is there we find our refuge, and there we find our delight. So if we find ourselves, like David, in the face of wrong accusations, in the face of evil being done against us from the world, we keep our distance from the world and we run to Jesus. And we are reminded of his wondrous works and the comfort and rest that we have in him. And it is in him then that we find our greatest delight. Again, how are we at delighting in the Lord throughout the day? Is the Lord even on our mind? It's always interesting if you recall times of dating or the time when you first met your spouse. And it's almost idolatrous. They're all you think about. They give us delight. How much more ought Christ to be in on our minds? He is our bridegroom. Do we delight in him, to delight in his wondrous works and to think of him, to read of him in his word and to pray to him? May we have a great godly delight as David does in verses 6 through 8. And so as we delight in Christ, as we keep our distance then from wicked men, we also from that have a healthy horror of hell. Verses 9 and 10, we have a healthy horror of the consequences of sin because we are in Christ. Here is the fate of the wicked in verses 9 and 10. The consequences of being in sin and hanging out with the wicked and being unrepentant. They are gathered for judgment. They will not be vindicated. They will be examined, they will be judged, and they will be found not in Christ. A people who have trusted in themselves, a people who have stored up wealth and treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. We read these seem to be a sort of wealthier people as they use their wealth to scheme and to give bribes, to offer bribes. But the day is coming when they will cry out and lament and be saddened as all their earthly treasures are destroyed, all of the prominence that they have risen to in this world, which is nothing, and they will be judged. They may have said on this earth, only God can judge me. And here it is. He will judge with a righteous standard according to his perfect righteousness. And if one is not found in Christ, if one is not seeking refuge in Christ, then this justice will be received. And so I pray you do have a healthy horror of hell. What a terrible place. Shouldn't put a smile on our face to dwell upon it. It ought to sadden us, a place with no grace, a place with no saving grace, a place with no common grace, a place to behold God face to face, knowing you should have believed in him and repented of your sins, but you thought more highly of yourselves and did not. And now you must look this Lord in the eye. Isn't that what Jonathan Edwards say made hell so hellish? It's not the absence of God, but his very presence. The eternal wrath of God is a terrifying reality, which is why David would not sit with the wicked to begin with. He knows in verses 9 and 10 that their souls are going to be gathered in a terrible place. He does not want his life with these bloodthirsty men because there are eternal consequences for it. And then we turn to our Savior, because the eternal consequences of sin are on display on the cross. Because the Father would pour out his eternal wrath upon his Son on behalf of the elect. That Jesus was forsaken for a moment by the Father to experience the hell that God's people deserve. But they do not deserve it because Christ endured it on their behalf. Truly, again, a horrific time. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as horrifying as that is, to truly be forsaken by God, to not know any grace, any mercy. And yet, we also marvel at the great love of God, that God so loved the world, he sent his Son, that we could be saved from enduring this, the consequences of sin. And so we adore our Savior who endured it for us. And for us who are united to him by faith, the punishment has been worked out upon Jesus on the cross. And we no longer need to fear that we will endure it. And yet, these thoughts ought to encourage us to live out the Christian life, to not sit with the wicked, but to dwell with Christ. Our fifth point, very briefly, that we have a blessed assurance in Christ, verses 11 and 12. The blessed assurance of walking with Christ forever unto eternity, unto eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. We read, "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregation, I will bless the Lord." A bit repetitious. David repeats his intentions. Not only has he walked in integrity, he will continue to walk in integrity. His intentions of living for the Lord, not walking in the ways of the wicked, like sheep we have all gone astray, not going astray, but walking in the ways of righteousness and following the good shepherd, walking in godly integrity. He even says his foot is on even ground, not a slippery place. And so he stands firm in the Lord. In fact, the ground is only even for him to walk because Christ has evened it out. And so he praises praises our God in the godly assembly, in the godly church, the true church. And as Jesus sings this psalm, we are grateful for his steady faith, that he walked a path on even ground, not falling into sin, not stumbling even for a second over iniquity, but steadfastly faithful in the entirety of his life. And now he leads us, now as he led David down that path to redeem us, to redeem that great assembly, to redeem the church. The way has been made even by his blood, his perfect life, his resurrection. And so then we praise Jesus for going before us. We praise him for upholding us as we walk. We praise him as he seeks to bring us also into that eternal praise of the great assembly. So as we conclude, we have seen that the one who professes faith in the Lord is to live a life consistent with that profession as we have a clear conscience. In fact, now, especially as we begin to approach the Lord's Supper, now is a good time to inspect your hearts. How has your living been? Have you been walking in that even path, or have you veered off, stumbling over sin, finding yourself in the company of the wicked, indulging their sins? Or is your conscience clear before God? Or have you been harboring unrepentant sin? What will God find when he searches your heart? As the Holy Spirit comes in the Lord's Supper, as we feed upon Christ by faith, is he going to find the clear conscience of an unrepentant heart? Because now is the time to repent of any hidden sin, any sin we love more than the Lord. And so it is good. We may pray like David. And we may pray for God to examine us and judge us. That not that we would be condemned, but so we can walk on the even path. So that we can be reminded of the great mercy and grace our God has had upon us in Christ. And so while for a moment the thought of God's judgment causes us to tremble, we may stand upon the even ground before the great judge because we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, because we abide in him and have had credited to our account his sinless perfection. How could we possibly stand before the great judge in Christ, union with Christ? If you are in Christ, you may call upon God to vindicate you. So may we also sing this psalm with the great confidence of David, the even greater confidence of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, Father, how gracious you have been to us. Not only have you made us from dust, we are dust that has raised our fist against you and rebelled, and you saw us pitiful in our blood and said to us, live. And you loved us and sent your Son to live for us, to die for us, to resurrect, to ascend, to be the mediator at your right hand, mediating this very prayer. As he continues to be our priest, as the one who gave his life in exchange for ours, the one who endured hell and death so that we would not endure the eternity of hell and death. Lord, grant us greater marvel at these truths. Let us not be too busy that these thoughts escape our minds and our hearts. And Lord, give us great delight in you. May all of our joy and happiness be as our thoughts ascend to heaven, ascend to your throne room. Because you have loved an unlovely people and have given your Son's life in exchange for ours. What wonders, what grace, what mercy, Lord, is with you. And so we pray then, as we do stand before you in that great day of judgment, that we would be vindicated for the sake of Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.